Today we begin a time in an Old Testament book. I'm going to take us into a sermon series, and it is from the book of Nehemiah. So I invite you to please turn with me into the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. It's in the historical section of the Old Testament, so you find it after 2 Chronicles, you come to Ezra, and then Nehemiah. If you come to Esther, Job, and Psalms, you've gone too far. Go back a little bit, and you will find the book of Nehemiah. It's a historical book, and actually it comprises the personal memoirs of a man called Nehemiah. He's the one whom God used sovereignly through the work and leading of God the Holy Spirit to pen his memoirs in God-inspired scriptures. And this book offers many significant lessons on leadership, if you're probably aware of that. But as we traverse our way through this book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we're going to see the troubles, the plots, the conflicts which Nehemiah had to deal with. And yes, we will see his leadership. It becomes apparent. But whilst we will see those wonderful lessons of leadership, what's going to be of a greater significance, of a greater value to both you and I, is that the book of Nehemiah is a book that teaches wonderful truths about living the life we have been given by the Lord. We're going to see in the chapters and the verses they unfold before us the most desperate need for a Savior, for a Messiah. We're going to see the fickleness of sinful human hearts. We're going to see the most desperate need for an internal transformation. You're going to see a lot of outside transformation in the book of Nehemiah, the building of the walls, the building of the towers, the hanging of the gates. But actually, even Nehemiah, and I will be careful to point this out to us, he looks to a coming king who will cleanse the heart. It's all about internal change. So let's begin by reading the opening verses of Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now those verses, just those opening verses, they thrust you and I into a historical context which perhaps you don't know too much about. I mean, what's the captivity they're talking about? And does anyone besides Pastor Tiny know where Susa is? And what's the month of Chislev? And the 20th year of what? 20th year of what? A little time later, we're going to also get to see, as we make our way into the book and in months and years, or not years, sorry, months and weeks ahead, we're going to find a man called Sanballat. Sanballat is a Horonite. Who are they? And then you're going to find Tobiah the Ammonite. Okay, I think I know who the Ammonites are, but Tobiah, why is that important? And who's Geshem, the Arab? I mean, really? That's why, as I lead us into this book, this morning I'm going to provide for us a survey. We're going to spend our time in the weeks to come, in the months to come, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But this morning I need to introduce us into some historical, theological context of what's happening, where it's happening, and to whom? So let me begin, as I always do, with our introduction to a book. We begin broad, and then we're going to narrow it down. And as we begin broad, let me remind us just of some general observations about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel can trace its lineage back to a Mesopotamian pagan worshipping trader who God graciously called and settled him into a land which God promised would be his and his posterity after him. That man, in a name, Abraham. And as Abraham was heeding the call of God and coming to him and following him in obedience, as he makes his way from the Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq, as he makes his way from then the Ur of the Chaldees, today modern-day Iraq, even he, in his aged years, even as he stands overlooking from the Golan Heights, overlooking Israel, he himself, as he looks southwards 2,000 years BC, God promises him that all that he looks on will be his, and what's more, God will raise up through him a nation. A nation in whom all nations will be blessed. That nation, Israel. Well, by the time of the book of Exodus, you find that God has to rescue the nation of Israel from within a nation. They were slaves to the nation of Egypt. And God graciously, with his great power, from that point onwards, brings out Israel. He takes them through the Red Sea, walking on dry land. And even beyond the time of Nehemiah, after the time of Nehemiah, you can sum up Israel's history this way with this phrase. It's the title of my sermon. What God promised and what God did. That's going to be the outline that we follow in our introduction this morning. What God promised and what God did. In fact, you could say what God promises and what He does. But as we grasp the historical background to the book of Nehemiah, the characters that we're going to encounter in Nehemiah, I need to help us remember we're starting broad, we're going to narrow it down. I need us to understand what God promised, God did. For that, come with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Keep your finger here, I promise. Toward the end of the sermon, we'll be back at Nehemiah. But for the time being, come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. So that's even further toward the beginning of your Bible. And as you turn there, let me help us remember. Deuteronomy chapter 28. God has brought Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's delivered them from Israel. He's brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And through Moses, he has shared a 10-point sermon, the Ten Commandments, on how to live life in fellowship and in relationship with the only true and living God. And whilst he takes them to the foot of Mount Sinai, he prepares them as a nation to inherit the land which he promised Abraham. And as God does this for Israel through Moses, he teaches them to understand something, that with every gift comes responsibilities and obligations. It's a little bit like if you're about to go into university, mom and dad buy you a car. And they buy you a car and they sit you down and they say, okay, now this is your car. This is what you have to do with it. Right now, moms and dads are saying, why are you using this illustration? This is going to cost me a fortune. What are you thinking? Okay. You sit them down and you tell them, this is the insurance, this is the petrol, this is, and it's costing, and there are responsibilities. I remember I bought David a motorbike, a little 125, when he was in his final year at high school. And my instruction to him was, if you get one traffic violation, I will sell this motorbike for 10 rand. He never got one traffic violation. But that's the kind of thing. God sat Israel down, and through Moses, he tells them, with this gift comes these responsibilities. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. Now it shall be, says God through Moses, to the children of Israel. Remember, we're starting off broad to figure out what's happening in Nehemiah's life. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I have commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All the blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be your offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and your young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come against you in one way and flee before you in seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It goes on and on and on. Promise of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And God's reason for promising these blessings is that he wanted his people to be prosperous. And he wanted them to have a testimony of how he is the true and living God, provides for all of their needs if they would but have sweet fellowship with him. In the same chapter of Deuteronomy, God promises through a number of warnings what will happen if they weren't obedient to him. Cast your eye down to verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And it goes on and on and on. Look at verse 25. Cast your eye down to verse 25. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Now look at verse 41 through 47, still Deuteronomy 28. Here's still some warnings by God if they, as a nation of Israel, would not be faithful to him. Deuteronomy 28, verse 41. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours. For they will go into captivity. The cricket, you know that little bug that goes, chirrup, 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 chirrup. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He, The stranger shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Simply put, folks, if Israel misused the land, they would lose the land. If they were unfaithful and disobedient, then the land would be a testimony with the cricket and nothing more. Chirip, chirip, chirip. That would be the testimony to their unfaithfulness and disobedience. Now, still in Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 63 through 65. Remember, we're still working broad. We're building a picture of what it has brought Nehemiah to who he is and the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so in just the same way the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and to destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you from among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and a despair of soul. Now turn over to Deuteronomy 29. This is going to sound like it's already happened, but that's how God is. God knows the beginning from the end. God knows what will unfold in your life and my life, just as he knew what would unfold in Israel's life. And he knew what choices they would make. And so when you read verse 26 of Deuteronomy 29, it sounds like it's already happened. Verse 26. Then they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom they have not allotted and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Now, even though those verses have been written in the past tense, as if it's already occurred, God's actually telling them what their history would be. At Mount Sinai, God offers Israel as a nation two storylines. If they confess the Lord as their God, as their Savior, and were faithful and obedient to Him, then God would raise them as a testimony and a blessing to the nations around them. The other storyline, if they stiffen their necks and they were unfaithful to Him and disobedient to him, then he would thrust them out of the land. And the land would be a testimony to the nations around Israel of their disobedience to the Lord God. Sadly, we know Israel followed storyline number two. And in 721 BC, I know you know that date well, the northern kingdom of Israel was overrun by the Assyrians. And those 10 tribes who comprised the northern kingdom of Israel went into Assyrian captivity. They never came back. The southern kingdom, Judah, comprising the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Those two tribes comprised the southern kingdom of Israel. And they learned a little bit from their northern cousins for a brief time. And they had a measure of faithfulness and obedience, but despite God sending them good prophets to keep them on the narrow way, they didn't. And some of those prophets that God sent them were people like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was used by God to warn the nation of Judah that they should keep to the narrow way. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. Remember, sorry folks, we're still broad. We're building a picture of why Israel is in captivity, all right? And so Jeremiah 25, verses 4 through 9. This is the kind of prophet God set into their midst. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants and His prophets again and again. Jeremiah 25, verse 4. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me, the Lord God of heaven and earth, to anger and with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, the land of Judah, and against its inhabitants, and against all those nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Folks, by the time you read this in Jeremiah 25, this is God's line drawing of what He promised at Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 29. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is God's tool of chastisement, and the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar gets to color in God's line drawing of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Folks, Nebuchadnezzar sacks Jerusalem in 576 BC. He slaughters about two-thirds of the population of the southern kingdom of Judah. He destroys the temple. He leaves Jerusalem in rubble. And those who weren't slaughtered, most of them go into 70 years of captivity. And those who survived the initial Babylonian onslaught, they were marched naked some 1,000 kilometers to Babylon. But up to now, as I have been unfolding for us what God promised, God did, I've only given you half the picture. I need to show us what else God promised and what God did. So, come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This time, Deuteronomy 30. And we will get to Nehemiah, I promise, toward the end of this introductory sermon. But I need to show us what else God promised and what He did. And so let's look now at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. Remember, God promised they would be in captivity 70 years, the southern kingdom of Judah. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 5. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, in other words, the place of your captivity. Verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you from again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. What did God promise? God promised restoration. What did he do? He brought them back to the land. The hidings have been given. The smack on the bottom has been given. The child is now being reconciled. It's like you and your child when you discipline them as a parent. However that might be, you bring them to that place where they want to be reconciled to you. They long for that hug. God does the same for Israel. In fact, through Isaiah, hundreds of years before it even happened, God gave Israel the name of the foreign king whom he, God, would use to restore them back to the land. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, Isaiah 44, verse 24, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out all the earth alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up. And I will make your rivers dry. They crossed the Red Sea and they crossed the Jordan River. They know what God promised. He did. Verse 28, here it is. God, centuries before this king was even born, God gives Israel the name of the king who would be used by him to restore his nation Israel back into the land. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he, Cyrus, declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. God raises up the Persian king Cyrus, who conquers the Babylonian Empire and brings about a new policy after the Babylonian Empire is crushed, with the Persian Empire extending as far west as the Nile River, with the Persian Empire extending as far east as India, with the Persian Empire extending far north as Greece. Cyrus needs good, solid governors for his empire. And as God promised in Deuteronomy 30, God did. And when Cyrus comes to power, a decree is issued allowing not just the Jewish captives to return to Israel, but even those other lands that have been sacked by the Babylonians. For 70 years, the Jews have been waiting for this restoration promised by God. Now, folks, when you and I talk about 70 years in terms of biblical history, it's like it's a yawn, it's a blink, it's not much. I need us to understand it's a long time. Imagine that Nigeria invades South Africa. Well, actually they have. But imagine that Nigeria invades South Africa, and actually, even though they have, but just bear with me for a moment, Nigeria slaughters 2/3 of the South African population. And then for a remaining third, takes at least 3/4 of that remaining third and marches them 70, however many thousands of kilometers it is, to Lagos. And you're there for 70 years. It's a long time. Some of us would never come back because we're already in our 60s. Well, through those captivity years, the children of Israel began to prosper in their captive land. God promised they would, and God made them prosper. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the paths that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And let's be clear about that verse. That's a promise given to Israel, despite what your fridge magnet or your favorite coffee mug says. It's Israel's promise. Yes, God is unchanging. So as he deals with his chosen nation, Israel, he deals with you and I in the same way. But specifically, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, that's Israel's promise, despite what your fridge magnet says. By the time the captivity draws to an end, by the time that 70 years comes to an end, that introduces us to Nehemiah. I told you we'd get to Nehemiah. So come with me to Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 1. And as the captivity comes to an end, as I've shown us what God promised and what God did, I now want to share with us who God used in what he did because of what he promised. Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And as you turn your way back there, let me tell us, Ezra and Nehemiah, they weren't the first to lead a contingent of Jews back to Judah and to Jerusalem. In fact, the first returning lot of Jews went back around 538 or 537 BC under the leadership of a Jew by the name of Zerubbabel. And that was a year after Cyrus issues his decree to allow the captives to return. And those Jews went back under Zerubbabel. And they went back, but not as many went back as maybe God was intending. Why would that be? For 70 years they had been living in Babylon. Things were going well. "I know the thoughts I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of good, to give you a future and a hope." So even though they were in captivity, God, because of his love, care, mercy, helped them. But those who returned under Zerubbabel, they started out kind of well, but then they soon became distracted. Instead of attending to that which God entrusted them to do, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, they were more interested in rebuilding their own lives again, their own homes. And it did not go well. You see, folks, when you make God an appendage to whatever you're doing, when you make God an add-on to whatever you are doing, things will not go well. Haggai warned the people of Israel that would be their case. He says, "You've sown much but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to drink. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into bags with holes. They had forgotten to put God first. And folks, that's the truth for you and I. How well's it going for you and I when we don't put God first? So, by 458 BC, some 80 years after Zerubbabel and Ezra have led the next contingent of Jews back, we know that around about 444 BC, Nehemiah goes back. Now, it begins with him hearing some news about Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, and I will tell us what that is. In the 20th year, and I'll tell us what that is. While I was in Susa, and I'll tell us where that is. That Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before God of heaven. What God promised, God did. Nehemiah now shares, by way of divine inspiration, in the book that we're about to enter into, his memoirs. These are his own words. This isn't someone else's account. This is his divinely inspired account of his experiences. Of what? Living a life for the Lord. It's around December. That's the month of Chislev in our calendar. He's in Susa. That's the southern summer capital of the Persian Empire. It's just north of the Persian Gulf. And because it's December, that's winter in the northern hemisphere, the king of Persia is now wintering in the southern palace. That's where it's warmest. And he is there. It's the 20th year. 20th year of what? The 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. In antiquity, before the time of Christ, people measured the year by the number of years the reigning empire was ruling. Artaxerxes had been ruling 20 years. It was the 20th year of Artaxerxes' rule. Now, who's Artaxerxes? He's the stepson of Esther. And who's Esther? Esther's that lady who marries the Persian king and is used by God to protect the children of Israel from the wiles and schemes of a man called Haman, who wanted to annihilate and destroy the nation of Israel. We also know by the end of chapter 1 that Nehemiah was actually a cupbearer. Now, he's not a waiter. The cupbearer is a prominent work. In fact, he is the confidant of the king. He tastes everything before the king tastes it. So he has the full trust of the king. And he is often called upon by the king to give counsel. We'll spend more time in chapter 1 next week, Lord willing, where we'll get to see Nehemiah was a very spiritual, God-loving, God-serving man. But why would Nehemiah have been interested in the things of Jerusalem and of Judah? Because, folks, every Jew, even to this day, is interested in what's happening in Jerusalem. And instead, he gets to hear that Jerusalem is disorganized. It wasn't the jewel that God had intended. Instead, it was a shame. It wasn't because they had been faithful. It was because they had been unfaithful, and it broke Nehemiah's heart. That Nehemiah was a strong servant leader of the Lord, faithful to the Lord, serving the Lord, and that's seen in his godly devotion, which we will encounter. As we make our way through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that he prays 11 times in 13 chapters. We'll get to see Nehemiah's godliness right up, close and personal, when he has to deal with the conflicts that are brought his way by Sanballat. Sanballat is a man who lives in Samaria. It's where Jesus Christ goes to meet with a woman at the well. It's in central Israel to this day. And he's resident there. He's not a Jew. He's probably a Babylonian captive being put into the land. We get to see Nehemiah's godliness when he has to deal with Tobiah, the Ammonite. That's modern-day Jordan. Ammon, the city of Jordan, is exactly where the Ammonite kingdom was. We get to see Nehemiah's godliness when he deals with Geshem, the Arab. And what's really interesting is that Nehemiah deals with this man who is probably from what we would know Saudi Arabia today. What's really interesting is Nehemiah has to deal with conflict from every point of the compass. He has to deal with conflict from Samaria to the north, from Ammon to the east. He has to deal with conflict from Arabia to the south. And we will also see he has to deal with conflict from Ashdod, a Philistinian city, which is by the Mediterranean Sea in the west. There's no doubt Nehemiah is a great and godly leader. Chapter 1, we see him praying. Chapter 2, we see him taking up his new governorship. Chapter 3, we see that the reconstruction of Jerusalem begins, and we recognize and know that that's completed in just 52 days. In chapter 4, we see that Nehemiah leads the people in who are now confronted with persons who are resisting the work of God. And he brings about in chapter 5 a spiritual reform. We'll get to see in chapter 7 that Nehemiah's spiritual reforms, which he's encouraged in leading the people in, it takes root. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see that Nehemiah assists Ezra in bringing about a spiritual commitment to the Word of God. In chapter 9 and 10, the temple is rededicated as a place of worship. And in chapter 12 and 13, we see that coming to a finality. But you know what, folks? As much as Nehemiah is all of this, he's not the main character of the book. The main character of the book of Nehemiah is God. Every book in the Bible is about God, even when it's not mentioning him by name, like the book of Esther. Nehemiah knows this, and that's why he prays as he does. So having set us up now for our sermon series, let me close by saying this. We're going to encounter two themes that run through the book of Nehemiah. The first theme is the theme of reconstruction. And the theme of reconstruction in itself has two elements. Reconstruction of the walls, reconstruction of the city, reconstruction of the temple. But there is another. It's reconstruction of spiritual things. The other theme that we're going to encounter in the book of Nehemiah is we will also encounter the theme of change. And again, there are two aspects to the change. There is the outward aspect, which we see people living godliness for all to see, and we're going to see a lot of that in the book of Nehemiah. But then there's also the aspect of change, which is the internal change. There's not a lot of that, but it is in the book, and I will be careful to point it out to us, because that's the thrust of the book. Change. You see, as much as Nehemiah was able to accomplish with the people of Israel outwardly, he knew he couldn't bring about an internal change in them. That's a work of the Lord. Nehemiah knew he would have to wait for a king who would come to transform hearts. And we know that king to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And as just as Nehemiah realized he needed Jesus, he needed the Messiah to do what he couldn't do, transform, change people's lives and hearts, we would do well to remember the same as we make our way through this book. It's not just about outwardly changing. It's about inwardly changing through faith and belief in the having come King, Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. This is an exciting book. I can't wait to lead us further. But it is truly a book that will speak to our hearts about reconstructing our lives for the Lord and changing our heart for the Lord, all by His grace, which is His help. Let us pray. Father, we thank You once again. We've had the opportunity to draw aside in a day that You've allowed us to look upon, to sing hymns of praise to You, to come and remember the Lord's death until He comes again, but also to now spend time listening to You from Your Word. And thank You that we get to see what You promised, You did. And we even know that that's true in our lives today. What You promise, You do. And so, with surrendered heart, Lord, thank You for allowing us this time. And if You tarry a while and allow us to look on the days that are yet to come, may we truly come to understand and appreciate and treasure the work that You're about within us. It's a good work. It's a work of change. And yet You desire that we would be open and yielded to You. Help us to do just that. I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.